Welcome to the Cruciform Life Church podcast, featuring the weekly sermons from our Sunday gathering. Please visit us online at www.cruciformlifechurch.org for more information.
We're now on our series in the book of Genesis, Genesis 15. We're coming to this part of our service where we believe that if our lives be right before God, the word of the Lord is central. The word of the Lord plays a central role for our worship life as a church. So please stand with me as I read Genesis 45 verses 1 to 15 today. The word of the Lord. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all that my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we thank you and bless you, Lord, for this morning. And again, Lord, we humbly ask for your illumination, for the work, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might not just understand your word intellectually, but our souls will understand it and our lives be changed. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your seats. Genuine unity means the one who is wronged would have no grudge at all to those who have wronged them. And those who have done wrong to their brothers don't have any fears. Do not have any doubt that their brother, whom they sinned against, loved them genuinely. That's, I believe, is genuine unity. And it's right to ask, how can this happen? This is what we desire as a church. How can this happen? That there's genuine unity among us. Imagine a couple talking about their problem. They're fighting, they're quarreling. They patched it up after a good dinner in the restaurant. And they seemingly forgive one another. They went home happy, enjoyed their time together. But then on their next fight, they will quickly bring all those past sins before them. This is a picture that tells us that there's no genuine unity in this relationship. Today, or maybe even this is telling us that genuine unity is almost an impossibility. It is almost an impossibility. You're talking to a brother, you're talking to a sister, and you feel like, okay, we put everything in the past, but in your heart, you still feel the pain, and you still like, I'm not going to trust you anymore because I know what you've done to me. It's almost like an impossibility. Today, we will deal with this. That is why our title is How Not to Let Sin Keep Us From Being United. How not to let sin keep us from being united. We will learn today from the story in Genesis 45, 1 to 15, about how to still have the genuine unity despite of the fact that we have sinned against one another and we will continue to sin against one another. We will continue to make mistakes. We will continue to fall short. How to have genuine unity given this reality. Now, the sacrificial love of Judah, which we find in Genesis 44, was so powerful. We know that Joseph was always composing himself. He was dying inside. He was grieving inside. He was weeping inside. But he was always making sure that he is acting like the leader of Egypt, which means, by the way, at the time, is that whatever your situation is, you have to hold your composure. Joseph was acting that way so far. But after experiencing and hearing from Judah, when Judah said, let my life be an exchange for the life of Benjamin, which clearly tells Joseph that his brothers were transformed and were changed, which is the reason why he did all these testings because he wanted to know that his brothers have changed over these years. Hearing that, experiencing that, it was too strong for Joseph to still hold his composure. He could not keep himself anymore. He disclosed himself to them in verses 1 to 3 here in Genesis 45. This is Joseph's disclosure to his brothers. And there is like a If you notice, there is like a reversal here from Joseph always talking to his stewards at the back of his brothers. Now he let all his stewards get out of the house so he might talk to his brothers. That is a simple observation, but it tells us here that Joseph, his loyalty was not, or his stronger loyalty was not with Egypt. His loyalty was still to his family. His loyalty was still to his brothers. And just a little bit of a sidebar to that, church, that's supposed to be our case. That's supposed to be our heart. Our loyalty at the end of the day is towards the people of God. It's toward the church. It's towards fellow believers. It could also be that in Egypt, as I've said earlier, dignitaries were self-composed, like what Joseph all this time, so that he was not supposed to wail. He was not supposed to cry the way he did in verse 2. A dignitary, a prime minister, second in command of Egypt, could not cry this way. But Joseph did, to the point that all the Egyptians heard of his cry. It was trending in Yahoo. The prime minister cried. And obviously this speaks of the heart of Joseph. He was conscious that he's not supposed to do this, but he could no longer control himself because his heart goes out to his brothers. It always did, all throughout. The first time he saw his brothers. In fact, look at this. Since Judah, in chapter 44, displayed such love towards their father, Joseph showed that he was as concerned as they were of their father. Ganun din po ka-concerned si Joseph sa kanya pong tatay as that of Judah, so that the emphasis is not that I am Joseph. I don't know how Joseph did this. Maybe he took that thing in his head that the Egyptians put, or whatever he puts in his face, that his brother did not recognize him, but he has to unveil himself right now and says, I am Joseph, but the stress is not in I am Joseph. The stress is in the question, is my father still alive? Is my father still alive? Making us realize that though Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, if you remember the meaning of the word Manasseh in chapter 41, verse 51, is that he has forgotten all the nightmares of his life and his father's household. Maybe it was during the time when he again saw his brothers that everything came back. But one thing for sure here, Joseph was as concerned of their father as Judah and the rest of the brothers. So this is a picture. We are beginning to see the picture of a family who is growing in their concern. Yes, love for one another. And it's such an encouragement that God would always grow our love towards one another so that our unity will become more visible. Remember that Jesus said, the world will know that I am the sent one by your unity, by your love towards one another. However, as dramatic as Joseph's display of joy, that he can now be truly reunited with his brothers, the rest of verse 3 says, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. Highlight dismayed. If you're someone who wants to highlight your Bible or circle around, circle that one around. Dismayed at his presence. They were in terrible fear. The word dismayed actually has a connotation of a paralyzing fear. Ito po yung point ng dismayed. It is a paralyzing fear. When I was in high school, my friends and I were having fun while eating fishball sa gilid po ng daan, when suddenly someone yelled at me, shouted at me, and threatened me for throwing my stick on the side of the road. And he told me he was a big guy. I was just around 15 years old at the time, 16 years old. And I was shocked by that. I did not expect. And he said, I will let you be shot dead. Because I was caught by surprise. Hindi po ako duwag. So let's make sure of that. It was only because I was caught by surprise. I was not able to say anything. I was not able to say anything. I was not able to control my lips. I was sweating hard. And all that I could do is to pick up that stick while feeling the tears coming out of my eyes. It was only later that I learned that the man was actually having a mental problem. But I also realized that the insane man was better than me because he knew I was not supposed to throw my stick on the side of the road. But it was a paralyzing fear. Trembling. Have you ever, like your spirit went out of you and you could no longer control yourself? You're panicking. Your lips are trembling. Your hands are trembling. It's a paralyzing fear. This is what the brothers of Joseph felt at this time. Joseph's brother were caught by surprise that this very powerful person that they have been bowing all this time was the very brother, or was their very brother that they attempted to kill and eventually sold to Egypt. They clearly did not know what to do. They knew what they did to Joseph. But on the other hand, they knew that Joseph is the most powerful person, second to Pharaoh in Egypt. It explains while they froze. They actually froze. If you look at verse 4, Joseph had to tell them, "Come near to me, please." And they came near because for a time, I believe they froze in the presence of Joseph. And just an observation, if you notice, if you are a reader of your Bible and you really noticed everything that is being said there, you will realize that the brothers did not say a word. They did not say a word until the end of verse 15, when probably they were released from the fears. They were assured that Joseph was not angry with them, that they were talking to Joseph. But prior to that, they did not say a word. And it speaks of their fear. Two questions that would naturally arise from this. First, what kept Joseph from hating his brother? What kept Joseph from hating his brothers? Secondly, what would take away the fears of the brothers toward Joseph? Because it cannot be that Joseph did not hate his brother and his brothers were trembling before him, that there is genuine unity. That's not what genuine unity is. What will take both of this out of the picture? These are important questions. If unity built upon genuine love for one another would happen, knowing that the sin of his brothers against Joseph. This begs the question, how can we keep ourselves sins toward each other from standing in the way to having a united, loving relationship? Anyone here who sinned a brother here in the church? Anyone here who sinned against a sister or who hurt a sister at some point in this church? I do. And so how can we have a loving and united relationship knowing that we have sinned one another? Now, I'll give you a longer theme for better understanding, and then I will give you a shorter theme for a better recall. Here's the longer theme for better understanding. Understand that God's purpose has always been to preserve a people for himself through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, despite of our sins. I missed something here. Which would enable us, his people, to be united in a genuine love despite of our sins toward one another. That's the bigger one that we, from the very start, if we understand that the purpose of God is to save us through Jesus Christ so that we might be united, then that should foster unity in the church. Now, second, shortened version for easy recall, understanding the gospel would enable us to be united in a loving relationship despite of our sins toward one another. Now, that's easy to catch. I hope you would remember that one. Understanding the gospel would enable us to be united in a loving relationship despite of our sins toward one another. Now, before I'll continue with my sermon today, let me first give our children a question to ask their parents later. Our children, Brianna, John. Sila lang din pala, no? Our children, Eliza and Edmar and Edison were here. Sana po kayo. And si Santi. Si Caris. Ask your parents this one. How can the church be one when we sin against each other? Ask that question to your parents. How can we be united in the church when we sin against one another. And two words that I want you to remember, children. Two words, and also mention this to your parents. One, understanding. And second, unity. Understanding and unity. When you mention that to your parents should be able to remember the sermon today. Parents, in this way, you are discipling your children. Understand this, we are helping you that you would do your role. It's not our job to disciple your children. It is your job to disciple your children. So explain the sermon to your children using that question. How can we become one when we sin against each other? Remember the words, understanding and unity. And you must be able to explain the sermon this morning. So our theme will be the very message that I will be building all throughout the sermon. What I would do today is not to give us points, but to simply go through the story to show us that our message is really the message of this story. And then simply draw implication of genuine unity so that we can fight for it together. Notice that Joseph sought to address this fear of his brothers. In the speech of Joseph from verses 5 to 13, he was actually addressing the fear of his brothers. Verse 5, he said, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourself," and then proceeded to explain why they should not be distressed. And notice carefully that what Joseph explained to them is his understanding of why all the evil things, not only the betrayal from his brothers, but also the injustice which threw him to jail, happened to him. This is his understanding of this. He's about to explain how he looked at the past 22 years of his life. And understanding from Joseph's very own words, he, Joseph, looked at everything which happened to him in the lens of God's providence. In the lens of God's providence. And let me review you a little about God's providence. We already touched this when we were in Genesis 37. We said back then that God's sovereignty is simply God's control upon all things. God is in control upon all things. But God's providence is God controlling all things to serve the good purpose of His for His people. So that's basically the difference between sovereignty of God and the providence of God. The providence of God also speaks of control, but more so of the purpose, which is the good of His people. Joseph then looked at the events of his life in the lens of God's good purpose of preserving life in general, but most importantly and specifically, the preservation of God's people, Israel. God would always preserve His people. He would. So what then do we understand about God's providence? What did Joseph explain to his brothers about God's providence that kept him from hating them? His brothers to be released from fear later on so that they would truly have a loving relationship as brothers. I want to draw four things we need to understand about the providence of God. Four things from Joseph's speech from verse 4 all the way to verse 13. The first thing I want us to see is we should not condone sin because we think that God has a purpose in everything. We cannot tell people or those people whom we sinned against you, "Don't mind my sin against you. Look at you, you've grown through my sin." It's not condoning sin. Twice did Joseph pointed that his brothers sold him to Egypt. In verse 4, he said, "I am Joseph whom you sold into Egypt." And then in verse 6, he said once more, "You sold me here." And look at Joseph's approach. He never said, "Let us forget about the past," or "Let me not say this thing," or "It might just destroy the moment." In fact, both Joseph and his brothers very well know, or they were all conscious, klarong-klaro po sa kanila na yung kasalanan na nangyari 22 years ago. Besides, Joseph's brothers confessed twice of their sin against him in his hearing. Dalawang beses po sila narinig ni Joseph. One, in Genesis 42 verse 21, they said, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And Joseph heard that. Once more, in Genesis 44 verse 16, they said, "In the hearing of Joseph again, God has found out the guilt of your servants." In fact, it was the very reason why they were dismayed, why they were paralyzed in fear in the presence of Joseph. And Joseph was not apologetic, not mellowing down. Joseph told them plainly, "You sold me. You attempted to kill me, and you sold me here." God's providence, His purpose in allowing things, is not a reason to condone sin. Not a reason. Yes, God allowed Adam and Eve to fall into sin, but realized that they were accountable to their sin. In fact, they were punished. They were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and they died spiritually. They died spiritually. They were separated from God because of that particular sin. In our salvation, sin was not condoned. It was dealt righteously and justly when the punishment of our sins was poured upon Christ. So practically speaking, sin still could not be condoned. Meaning to say, church, I want to address this one because when we grew spiritually after we repent of our sins, it is not to mellow down sin so that we would easily do it again. Because anyway, we will grow through it. Paul was afraid that those who think this way in the church of Rome, that they were unbelieving in the first place. That those who think the grace of God is a license to sin is actually unsaved. Is actually not saved at all. And by the way, when we sin against our brothers, we don't just say, "Let's not talk na lang dan, bro. Kain na lang tayo sa Jollibee. I'll treat you. Kain na lang tayo ng coffee." There is really no taking of accountability of sin. It cannot be. When that sin is like put under the rug, it will come back again later, unless dealt well. So when we sin against one another, it's Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Confront your brother who sinned against you." And your brother should be able to acknowledge that sin and say, "I'm guilty." That sin should be talked about, not just put behind our back. Second, talking about God's providence, we should acknowledge that God is in control of everything. That is a simple yet very profound truth. We should acknowledge that God is in control of everything. In light of Genesis 42 verse 21, we understand that the brothers were saying Joseph actually begged them not to do it. And yet his brothers did it anyway. Like in a real way, they decided to sell him anyway. And if you look at that one, it seemed like the life of Joseph was in their hands. The future of Joseph was in their hands. Parang sila po yung may control whether they will sell Joseph or not. However, Joseph explained in Genesis 45, saying, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." He actually repeated this in verse 7. And so this is possible. Look at what Joseph is saying here. "You sold me, for God sent me." Both are active. "You sold me, for God sent me." You would not have been able to do it if God did not want me to be here in Egypt, but He did. That is why, after explaining why God sent him to Egypt, Joseph concluded, look at the conclusion of Joseph in verse 8. He said, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Last Friday, my small group, we were discussing this passage. We want to discuss it before the Sunday preaching so that they are prepared for the Sunday preaching. And I was looking for a word, the right word in Tagalog. One of us said, "Pastor, yung mga kapatid ni Joseph ay kinasangkapan ng Panginoon." And I captured that. You know that how bad I am in Tagalog. It was like an eye-opener to me. Kinasangkapan ng Panginoon, itong mga brothers ni Joseph, upang ma-accomplish ng Panginoon yung kanyang kalooban to bring Joseph down to Egypt. So while Joseph's brother decided from the evil of their own hearts, look at that, both were active. They actively decided and God actively decided. But look at the difference. It was God's will that prevailed. It's God's purpose that prevailed at the end of the day. Do you see that? Let me further explain. Joseph's brother sold him to Egypt to get rid of him. Maybe even that he would die. And that they would no longer see Joseph for the rest of their lives. That's what they want. But notice carefully, it was not what happened at the end. What happened in the end, that their very evil act of selling Joseph to the merchants did not result to the death of Joseph, but actually it became the way for Joseph to become the most powerful person in Egypt. I think it is clear it was God's will that prevailed and not that of the brothers. This is God's control. So yes, the brothers have their own purpose and God has His own purpose, but it was not God who was at the mercy of the brothers' decision. God was not saying, "Don't do that, please. I have a plan for Joseph." It was them who were at the mercy of God's will. Na yung kanila pong desisyon ay kinasangkapan lang ng Panginoon upang ma-accomplish ang kalooban niya, which is to bring Joseph down to Egypt. Later on, we will go to the purpose, but that's clearly to preserve their lives. So God's control or sovereignty means everything is His instrument to accomplish His will. You heard me right. Everything is His instrument. I remember when Malu had a stalker when we were in college. And it was the time that I started to go near her. And according to her, which I do not believe, she said she was not interested in me. And up until today, I categorically deny it. But because of this stalker, she has to choose which of the two of us that she would be more safe. And for wrong reason, maybe, at least for her, it was just for safety. She chose to be with me. At the end, the will of God prevailed. That's how God works. This calls us to stop our presumption, isn't it? This calls us, church, to stop our presumption. Yung nagmamalaki tayo that we are in control. That we are the captain of the ship. And the master of our fate. That we can just plan 10 years from now, we can just plan 20 years from now, and boom, that would happen. That is presumptuous. You are not in control. James said, what is your life? You are a mist. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Instead, you have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and realize if it is not the will of God, that would not happen, so that you simply obey God every day of your life. As you keep on pursuing that plan of yours. So freely surrender to the will of God. And we can freely surrender to the will of God, and this is our problem. We struggle with surrendering our wills to God, and yet at the end of the day, we know that the will of God is for our good. Isn't it? And before preempting the third thing I want to say that drives us to the third thing that I want us to understand about the providence of God, we should understand that the greater purpose, or we should understand the greater purpose of God for allowing momentary evils to happen. There's a greater purpose for our good for allowing momentary evils to happen. So Joseph explained why God sent him to Egypt. Listen to the explanation of Genesis 45 verse 5 again. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. There's the purpose. The famine could have been, I don't know, I have not experienced such a famine, but I believe it is severe. No single drop of rain at all. So that 2 years after the famine, no one had grain except that which Joseph would kept during the 7 years of abundance. Everyone went to Joseph. They did not have any grain anymore. And look at that. With Joseph's insistence that he was sent to preserve life, we can surmise or we can conclude, it's safe to conclude, that the famine would have killed all people in Egypt and those affected by it. They don't have grain anymore and it's just the second year. There's 5 years to go. Kailangan po nila ng ayuda, isn't it? In fact, Joseph gave them reason why God gathered grains like never before through Joseph. In verse 6, it says, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. It is implied that you will not survive. No one will survive. In Egypt and the affected areas, no one will survive unless everyone go to Joseph. This is very humbling. Even if they would plow, there would be no harvest for the next 5 years. So might as well not plow at all, for it will only be futile. Think about it. It will only be futile if you plow and plow, you work and work. If God won't bless your work, Psalm 127 says, your labor will be in vain. Everything is in the control of God. The lives of the people, including the chosen family, were at the hands of God. And yes, God is good to all, but most especially to His people. Look at verse 7. This is from the lesser to the greater. Preservation of life. Yes, important. Everyone are important, but the greater, the people whom God loved the more, is His chosen people. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was for their preservation that God made Joseph Lord of Egypt, which the rest of verse 8 explains. God made Joseph very powerful. And because it was very crystal clear in the mind of Joseph why he was there, that is to preserve the family. Look at verse 9 to 13, is a speech po ito ni Joseph to bring down Jacob and the rest of the family to Egypt. He wanted his brothers to be his spokesperson, his witnesses, and to present evidences to Jacob and the rest of the family so that they would go down to Egypt. Remember, Jacob would not simply do that. He learned from his father, Abraham, his granddad, Abraham, when he went to Egypt, there was trouble. And he knew for sure that Isaac was kept by God to go to Egypt, so Jacob would not right away go to Egypt if not for the right reason. But Joseph knew exactly, I am raised up in this position so that the people of God will be preserved. So he has to bring them to Egypt. To save time, let's just read verses 9 to 13 and explain things as we read. Verse 9. Hurry up, he told his brother. Go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. So that's the basis. I am Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. I want to highlight that. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. And I love this because this also reminds us of God's way. And understand this, church, that God's way is not to simply send goods. He wants us to abide with Him and there be supplied for our needs. We cannot tell God, Lord, just send help. I don't need you here. We don't have to be intimate. We don't have to be together. Just send me goods. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. By the way, he said, you shall not dwell in the land of Goshen, sorry. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you, your household, and all that you have, so that you do not come to poverty. In other words, the only way you will survive this famine for the next 5 years is that you will come to me so I can provide for you. And then in verse 12, he made the brothers his witnesses. Tell my father, your eyes see me. And you've lost your credibility before our father, I know. But the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. By the way, Benjamin was mentioned there because their father is always suspicious already of the other sons. But if it is Benjamin who would say, Dad, I also see my brother Joseph is really alive. It most likely it's a credible witness from one of his sons, then it could persuade Jacob to go to Egypt. And verse 13, they are to testify. They are to testify what happened to Joseph in Egypt. Verse 13, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And with those, Joseph expected that his father would be persuaded. He said, hurry and bring my father down here. After all, the dreams in chapter 37, which was perceived as negative by the brothers, that's why they sought to kill Joseph for it. Even Jacob, tinignan po niya yung dalawang dreams na yon as negative. Ang sabi po ni Jacob, are you saying even I and your mother would bow down to you? It was perceived. After all, it was actually for their preservation. Maybe even Joseph was humbled at the fact because you know that at the start, Joseph was also brash and proud. But maybe Joseph have understood already, yes, I became a prime minister, but I went through the cross. And now I am in position not so that I can brag that I have all this position. This position was given by God to save the rest of the family. God is true to His promise, isn't it? Everything that about the promise were at stake here. The Redeemer in Genesis 3:15 was at stake. The promise to Noah is at stake. The offspring promised to Abraham, who would be the key to the land promise, and descendants that would be as many as the sand and stars, were all at stake. If this family would be wiped out, then there will be no salvation at all. And God, who is both true to His promise and to His people, sent Joseph ahead. Look at verse 5 and verse 7. It is highlighted, it is emphasized, I was sent by God before you. I was sent by God before you. That's providence, to preserve His people. The promise could not be compromised by a famine. Nor does the promise of Genesis 3:15 have not been compromised by a flood. The promise, it has been proven over and again that it will not be compromised by any sin. God was successful in preserving the promise from the famine. Would He also be successful in preserving the promise from sin, which actually is more devastating than famine? Notice that everything that Joseph said here would only bring Christ to mind, isn't it? It's not forcing the text. It's just naturally, you can see it. You could not miss it. His suffering, Joseph's suffering Joseph suffered because of the sin of his brothers. And Joseph's suffering resulted to his exaltation and salvation for his brothers. Would you miss Christ in it? Everything here moves us forward years from here in Genesis 45. And see our elder brother who suffered at the hands of his brothers who sinned against him, but his suffering only resulted to the salvation of his brothers. I love the providence of God. Because in the providence of God, He sees beforehand and He sent Christ ahead of me that I might be saved. In fact, have you ever asked, when reading this one, why did God choose the way of suffering for Joseph to eventually provide salvation for the family? I mean, if He wants Joseph to become the prime minister of Egypt, why not make Joseph the most well-known dream interpreter of the world, so that when Pharaoh have a dream, because of the renown of Joseph, they would just say, we knew of a very famous dream interpreter back in Palestine, and let's ask him to come. Why did God choose the suffering of Joseph? Have you ever thought about it? And isn't it telling us that the reason that it is because the Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer, His heel would be bruised. But when His heel was bruised, He crushed the head of the serpent. That it has always been thought that salvation will be through the suffering of the innocent. All of this, church, don't be mistaken, all of this tells us that salvation would only be through Jesus Christ, the innocent who suffered for the salvation of the guilty. In God's control of everything, He orchestrates history to save His people. History, after all, is not cyclical. As they said, it's just, she has no story. History repeats itself. It's just going back and forth. History is not cyclical. History is redemptive. And listen to that. If this is who our God is, we should trust Him that we too might suffer instead of questioning Him, because we know He's working out for our good. Anyone suffering here? And you're saying, Lord, why are you allowing this? And we begin to wane in our trust for God. We understand that history is not cyclical nor accidental. History is redemptive. Then we can trust God. Fourth, understanding God's providential preservation, which is the gospel, will bring unity to His people. Understanding that God's providential preservation, which is the gospel, will bring unity to His people. Joseph explained that it was God who brought him to Egypt to preserve life so he may persuade his brothers not to be afraid of him. That was the reason why Joseph was explaining. In Joseph's words, again, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here for you to preserve life. And look at the result. Look at the result when his brothers understood it. Verses 14 to 15, it reads, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is a picture of reconciliation, isn't it? Benjamin is mentioned here not only because he was Joseph's full-blooded brother, but also in contrast to his brothers. Notice carefully, church, we have to open our eyes and see the beauty of Scripture. Notice that after we are told that Joseph hugged and wept at the neck of Benjamin, we then told that Benjamin did too. But notice carefully with his brothers, Joseph kissed and wept the other brothers, but we are not told that they kissed and wept too. And scholars are saying that it is Moses' way of saying that there were still things in the hearts of the brothers that they could not fully believe. They might have been asking, is this for real? That's it? We attempted to kill you and you're saying you love us? Is a thing like it, like this, the offended is the one who reached out to the offender actually exist? It might have been that they were not fully sold, as they would again doubt if Joseph had no grudge against them at all. Remember when their father died? In chapter 50, they will bring this back again. However, that they talked with him. You see that last part? They talked with him at the end of verse 15. Is the exact opposite of their fear in verse 30. And their silence all along. This is still a picture of reconciliation. Joseph had no grudge against them, displayed in how he cried. The whole of Egypt heard. And they, having no fear in the presence of Joseph anymore, displayed by them talking to Joseph. So the understanding of the gospel resulted to the unity of this family. So we're back to our main message today. And children, understand again the word understanding. Understanding the gospel would enable God's people to be united in a genuine love for each other despite of their sins toward one another. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is centered on this. That's why Paul, before he said, maintain the unity of the Spirit, said in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The calling in the book of Ephesians, the calling is to be taken out of the world through the gospel to be part of God's people. The book of Ephesians is about the church. And so Paul is saying, if you understand how Jesus died so we can be united, he says, then walk in a manner worthy of that calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our understanding of how God brought us together through the sacrifice of Christ for our sin should result to our practical unity. It should. Which tells us our one implication for this study. We should work for our genuine unity. I don't do this, church, all the time. But let me put you in a very awkward situation today. Let's say that once again. We should work. I don't hear you. I will not stop until I hear you. 1, 2, 3, go. We should work for our genuine unity. Now say it like you mean it. We should work for our genuine unity. We should work for our genuine unity. Let me quickly give you 3 characteristics of a genuine unity, which is a result of understanding the gospel, which would answer our question when we started, how can we have genuine unity when we sin against one another? And church, by the way, one of our core values, one of our core beliefs is relational. We are a relational church. That's what we claim for. We should be building that. We should be relational. First, genuine unity. There should be forgiveness from the offended. There should be forgiveness from the offended. It was not that Joseph had forgotten their sins, but he clearly forgave them. Understanding Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35, when Jesus said, if you are forgiven this much, is it too hard to forgive so little? That's what he's saying there. Which this parable that Jesus said is clearly teaching. The logic is clear. A believer cannot not forgive his fellow believer. A believer cannot not forgive his fellow believer. Cannot. Genuine unity is not that we do not have sin against one another. It is not also forgetting of the sin. Meron po bang pwedeng makalimot ng kasalanan dito? Meron nga kayong listahan siguro eh. It's impossible. It is about choosing to forgive while conscious of sins done to us. Remember, though, that forgiveness means you don't count those sins anymore. You can remember them. You're conscious of them, but you don't count it against the brother or your spouse or your sister. You don't count that sin anymore. You have forgiven it. Next, genuine unity. The offender is released from fear. The brothers of Joseph at the end were released from their fear. And you know, ironic, sometimes it is the one who sinned who cannot forgive himself. It is him who keep on bringing the sin again and again. And it's not every time he brought that sin again, it's not because he is repentant, but because he still is not released from the condemnation and fear. He still could not accept that his brother whom he sinned against him have chosen to love and forgive him. See, we could not be like the brothers of Joseph who cannot believe that Joseph still loved them after selling Joseph to Egypt. We need to accept forgiveness too. We need to accept love from our brothers whom we sin. So we who have been forgiven by our brothers should receive that forgiveness so that our sins would not get in the way of loving our brothers back. Genuine unity happens when both the offender and the offended both choose to love one another despite of their sins. And lastly, genuine unity draws others to Christ and his people. Another core values that we have, core belief that we have, is we are missional. We are a missional church and we will always think of the lost. After explaining the gospel to his brothers, he wanted them to explain to their father and the rest of the household and the picture. I'm just looking at the picture. They were all united in Egypt. The gospel draws people to Christ and to his united people. So if we are united church, that's one thing. But it is another thing if we share the gospel and let the people see our unity. That they may see this is what the gospel can do. This person is my friend and we used to watch pornography together. This person is my friend and we used to steal something together. We fight together. He is a short-tempered brother or friend. He is easily angered. He hates a lot. But how can it be I see him in this community that he is such a loving one, a forgiving one, and he is united with this people? This must have been the power of the gospel that he's preaching to me. Gospel unity draws people to Christ and to his people. May the gospel indeed produce in us a genuine unity. So we have to understand the gospel more deeply that we might be still, sorry for one word there, that we might still be united in a genuine love for each other despite our sins toward one another. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and especially, Lord, for the gospel of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as you grow our understanding of the gospel, we will be more intentional, we will be more deliberate and willful in our efforts to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We honor you and bless you. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's episode of the Cruciform Life Church podcast. Check out more gospel-centered messages at www.cruciformlifechurch.org or subscribe to this podcast at Spotify.